this morning, and several that are visiting. Good to have our missionaries Nahum and Aaron O'Brien with us, heading to Norway, and they're back home for the holiday, and we appreciate that. Our children can be dismissed to children's church, and if you'll take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 1, a couple of things as you're turning there. First, just received word that Avery Uhl is in Children's Hospital, and I want to be praying for him. In fact, I want to have a special prayer here just a moment for this little guy that we love very much. And secondly, I was asked to announce we appreciate those that have given the poinsettias in honor of individuals in your lives. After the service tonight, you're welcome to take those and enjoy them in your home then. So let's pray, particularly now for little Avery. Father, it is because you loved us and sent your Son into the world that we can now come boldly to your throne and ask for help. And we ask for help for Avery and for Joey and Elaine as they care for him. I don't know details, but his life is certainly a miracle. And we pray that you will again just raise him up. You have an amazing way that you use difficulties like this family's facing to show your great sufficiency to people around them there in the hospital and beyond. So we pray you'll do that. Magnify yourself in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, I want to read Matthew's account of the birth of Christ. This evening we'll be looking at Luke's account. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So reads God's amazing word. Earlier this morning, when our prayer partners were gathering to pray for the church and the day, and as we do each week, the phone rang, and it was Bob Literal, our dear friend, missionary that we've supported for so many years, went out from this church back in the 60s to go to Papua New Guinea. He's back in the States. He just returned from another ministry trip around the world and said that things have been going well. But what really challenged me, we asked if he would pray with us on the phone there, the speaker phone. And Bob's prayer was, "Lord, you have been so good to me." He talked about just how good God has been to him and how he's blessed his family so much. After he hung up, I said to the guys, "You know, that doesn't even make sense, humanly speaking. He just thanked God for how good he's been to him and his family. This is a man who spent 15 years caring for his wife as she battled Alzheimer's, who went to be with the Lord, whose daughter-in-law a year ago died of a heart attack and left his daughter now with these kids, who lost a sister to a tornado back in 1968. And it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? If you have Jesus Christ and you really cherish him, then you see everything that's going on in your life very differently than if you have all that the world has to offer and don't have Him, and then you're never really satisfied. Just such a blessing to hear that this, and he wasn't trying to impress anybody. He was just praying and thanking God. So, what is it about Jesus Christ that makes such a difference? I want us to turn to John chapter 1, and I want us to see this morning part 3 of this series we're doing this month. We're just calling it, Why Did He Come? Why did He come? Thinking about Christ. Why did He come? We looked in Mark's gospel a couple of weeks ago and saw that He came to serve from Mark 10. Last week, we saw from Luke's account that He came to save as we considered the angel's announcement. But this morning, we look at John's account as John tells us about why Jesus came into the world. And he simply says that He came to reveal the glory of God. So the first two messages have to do with us. He came to serve. He came to save. This is what we need. But why did He come? You can't understand why Jesus Christ came without considering, most importantly, most significantly, that He came for a divine reason. He came to reveal something about God. He came to reveal the glory of God. This is John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. There are two scenes in this passage, and we will consider them one at a time. First of all, let's consider the identity of the one who came. Verse number 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Perhaps no verse in the Bible gives us a clear understanding of this doctrine of the incarnation, that God became a man, more vividly than this particular verse, John 1:14. It begins, does this chapter, with the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And John picks it up again in verse 14. The Word, this Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. These are staggering words to a first century Greek-thinking world, because the Greeks despised the flesh. To a Greek-thinking world with their pantheon of gods, this was unthinkable. That God would take on flesh. One thing a Greek would never imagine God would do would be to take a body. The body was considered an evil prison house that shackled the soul. The Roman Stoic Emperor Marcus Aurelius summed up this despising when he said, "Therefore despise the flesh, blood, and bones, and a network, a twisted skein of nerves and veins and arteries." The body was something that you tried to escape if you were a Greek-thinking person. It was bad. You didn't want it. You wanted to escape and go into the ethereal spirit world. To which John says, not the true God. The true God actually came and became flesh, a man. This was such a staggering thought that even some church members didn't believe it in John's day. As in our day, frankly, there arose in the church a group of people called Docetists. Docetists coming from a Greek verb, doseteo, which means to appear. And this way of thinking said that Jesus, when God came, He really didn't become a man. He just seemed to be, or He appeared to be. He was a phantom. The body wasn't really real, because God would never do that. That God wouldn't succumb to that, said the Docetists. John actually had some pretty blunt things to say to that type of thinking. If you go over to 1 John chapter 4, you'll see these words in verses 2 and 3. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and already is in the world. So is every person who says that he or she believes in Jesus Christ a Christian? Well, of course, the answer is no. John says not every person who says they believe in Jesus is a Christian. The question, of course, is what Jesus does the person believe in? In the first century, as in today, many people say they believe in Jesus. John says you can believe in Jesus and be of the Antichrist. That the only Jesus that produces salvation for a person is the true Jesus, the God who became a human being. This Jesus is the Savior. To believe in a different Jesus means that you're not saved. And the sad yet biblical correct answer is that the world is filled with people who say they believe in a different Jesus. What you believe about Jesus is critical as believing in Jesus. Some people are lost because they refuse to believe in Jesus. Think of the world right now. 7 billion people, the overwhelming majority are lost because they have not believed in Jesus. Many of those have never even heard of Jesus. But there are also another category, people who believe in a different Jesus and are lost as well because it's not a true Jesus. Suppose I said to you, I'm feeling tired and I wanted to rest, and so I'm going to sit in this new chair that I just made. And I showed you this chair, and it was a piece of paper about 2 feet by 2 feet being held up by four dowel rods that were about a half inch in diameter. And those are the legs, and there's the seat, and I'm going to sit in this chair. And you'd say, you might want to rethink that. I don't think that's going to hold you. Well, it's a chair. No, I really believe it's going to hold me. Well, it doesn't matter how much you really believe something. It is what it is. And that's not a chair. It doesn't fit the definition of what a chair is. You get the point. So what is true of the real Jesus? John 1:14 answers the question and tells us two things about this person that can save us. Number one, when God became man, he was fully man. Let's think about that a little more carefully. He didn't appear to be a man. He indeed was fully man. John substantiates that. John was an eyewitness. He spent 3 years with him. He's writing this gospel 60 years or so later to second, third generation people that wouldn't have seen Jesus, but he had. And he makes two incredible statements. Number one, he became flesh. Second person of the Godhead became flesh. We sing it. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Sarx is the Greek term. Sarx is the same word that Paul uses. This is really critical for you to see this connection. Paul uses this word over in Romans 7, Galatians. This particular word, translated flesh, depicts human weakness, human nature and all its weakness and proneness to sin. Jesus Christ, of course, never sinned. But John specifically uses this word. There's other words he could have used here. He could have said the word became man. He could have said the word took upon himself a body. But he uses, as one commentator says, a strong, almost crude way of referring to human nature. It's the most blunt term that John could use with Greek thinkers in mind to make the point that Jesus Christ was truly a human being. He took on flesh. And then the verb became is significant. Hendrickson says in his commentary, it's not became in the sense of ceasing to be what he was before. When the wife of Lot becomes a pillar of salt, she ceases to be the wife of Lot. But when Lot becomes the father of Moab and Ammon, he remains Lot. It's that sense. When the Logos became a man, he didn't cease being what he was before. He remained God himself, but he assumed his human nature without laying aside his divine nature. Josiah and Brooke just sang a song which was quoting Philippians 2, thinking about how God humbled himself, the second person of the Godhead. The second thing, and this really elaborates on that song, is John's statement that secondly, he set up tent among us. That's what the verb made his dwelling actually means, to pitch tent. It appears only five other times in the New Testament, here and four times in the book of the Revelation. But this word appears in the Old Testament several times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. This word often refers to the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? Tabernacle was a tent, a temporary structure where the presence of God dwelt in a very special way. So, on this day that Mary bore her firstborn son, this is what God did. In the person of Jesus Christ, God pitched his tent among us. He camped among us. Any campers in this room, as in those that like to go camping? I've told you before the stories about our family taking our turn at creating memories in the form of camping. And remember that experience on the eastern side of South Dakota, like when we're in our pop-up camper, thanks to Denise. Where's Denise? But we're in this pop-up camper, and there was an electric storm, severe electric storm, winds 50 miles an hour, and the pop-up is just blowing all over the place. And I'm just going to stop the story at that point. There's a whole lot more to it that has gotten me into trouble. Other than to say, in that moment, I realized the temporary nature of a tent or a pop-up tent on wheels. So God, the God-man, set up tent among us. His stay was brief, but it was real. It was no phantom smoke and mirror illusion. God really became a man. He walked on planet Earth for 33 years and then returned to glory. You say, well, is it important to affirm his humanity? Indeed. For to do what he came to do, that is, rescue sinful human beings, the Savior had to be a man. He had to be what we are to fix the problem we created. Let me say that again. He had to be what we are to fix the problem that we had created. And so he became what we are. God became man, fully man. Secondly, John affirms, we're still looking at verse 14, in terms of the identity of this one who's come. When God became a man, he remained fully God. John's testimonial says, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John uses an interesting word translated seen here. It's the word from which we get in English the word theater. It involves a careful scrutiny of what is in sight in order to grasp the significance. You go to the theater and you're watching something carefully. You're not doing other things. You're examining. You're watching. This is the word that he uses here. John says he studied the Logos. 11 other men studied the Logos, and many others did. And what conclusions did he and they draw? He mentions three that highlight the deity of Christ. First of all, as he studied him, he says that he exhibited glory. We beheld his glory. It's as if John is responding to a potential critic. All right, John. God visited and became a man. Prove it. Okay. All right. Let me tell you what I saw. I saw glory. I saw the glory that he demonstrated. And again, John, as a Jew, is taking us back into the Old Testament here. Remember the term Shekinah, as in Shekinah glory? Shekinah is an Old Testament word. It comes from a word translated glory that provides the backdrop for John 1:14. It's Hebrew, and it means that which dwells. There were certain times in Old Testament history when God allowed his people to see his Shekinah glory. Like just before the manna came. Exodus 16:10 says that the children of Israel, quote, looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of God appearing in the cloud. Or another example is when God gave the Ten Commandments. We're told in Exodus 24:16, the glory of the Lord settled upon Mount Sinai. Or the next Shekinah reference is really important. Remember what happened after the tabernacle was finished, this tent that God had chosen to give to His people, where He would make His presence known, where they could bring sacrifices and have their sins covered. We are told this in Exodus 40, verse 34, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. A similar thing happened when the temple was built by Solomon, 1 Kings 8:11. And when Isaiah goes into the temple and he has this vision and he hears the seraphim announce, the whole earth is full of His glory, Isaiah 6:3. Barclay is right. In the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord came at times when God was very close. And there was no time in the history of this planet when God was any closer than when God Himself tabernacled among us, and John says, we saw the glory of God. John reveals what he saw when he examined Jesus. The second thing that he tells us is that Jesus, the Logos, came from the Father. The NIV reads, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. If you have the Authorized Version, it renders this, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Back in verse 1, John stated that the Word was with God in the beginning and that the Word was God. Now we learn that the Word came from the Father. The deity of Jesus Christ is supported by this fact that He came from God the Father. He's equal with the Father. And then thirdly, John says that He, this one who's come, who is God Himself, is the source of grace and truth. He's the source of it, grace and truth. The end of verse 14, John seems to pick up the last phrase of Exodus 34, 6, which reads, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Love is from the Hebrew chesed, and faithfulness from emet. That phrase from Exodus, abounding in grace and or love and faithfulness, could be translated, as we see it here in our English Bibles in John 1:14, grace and truth, same words. So where do you go to find grace and truth? Where do you look if you need the gift of God's unmerited favor and reliability? Moses says you look to the Lord, Yahweh. John says you look to Jesus, because they are one and the same. They are the same person. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Those are two things that we struggle to keep in balance, aren't they? Grace and truth. Some of us are grace people. You know, we're very gracious. We'll give people the benefit of the doubt. We go over and over. Some of us are truth people. We tell it like it is. And we have a very great challenge when it comes to keeping these in balance. Sometimes we champion grace, but at the expense of truth. Sometimes we promote truth and stand for it, but we forget all about grace. But when you look at Jesus, John says He always modeled both perfectly, full of grace and truth, because He's fully God and fully man. You say, you know, Pastor Brad, this is really heavy stuff. Indeed it is. We're talking about the infinite one. And it's absolutely vital that we creatures give our utmost attention to what the infinite one says about Himself in the book that He's given us. Unfortunately, let's be honest about this, we're living in a day when so many people want the Cliff Notes version of the Bible, because what they want is to experience God. They don't want to think about Him. They want to experience Him. They want to come to church so that they leave feeling good. They don't really want to leave with their understanding of who this God is increased, and this is dangerous, eternally dangerous. How the two natures of the God-man relate to each other is indeed a mystery that our finite minds cannot fully explain. That, in part, is what brought about the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. I can't say it any better than the conclusions that that council drew. Let me quote, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers is handed down to us. End of quote. You say, do I have to say it like that to be a Christian? And the answer is no. But you must believe in this Jesus and no other Jesus if you want to be a Christian, if you want to have the gift of eternal life. This is who He is. He is the God who became a man, fully man, and remained fully God. To believe otherwise, according to John, and John's already fighting this battle by the end of the first century, is to believe in a different Jesus who's not the Jesus that can save, a deficient Jesus. To reconcile man to God, he must be both man and God. All right, so there's his identity. John begins his gospel telling us who this person is, the God-man. And then he spends one verse on identity, and then he spends the next three or four verses on implications, because there are tremendous implications for believing the truth about who Jesus Christ truly is. So if God became a man, and He did, then four things follow. Here they are. Number one, Jesus deserves reverence. Let's start there. That's where John starts, and he refers to John the Baptist and what John the Baptist gave to Jesus in verse 15. Notice in your Bible, John, this is John the Baptist now, the man mentioned in verse 6, John testifies concerning Him, concerning the Logos, Jesus. He cries out saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me.'" And I love John the Baptist, don't you? John the Baptist lived a short life and by no means an easy life. Spends time in prison. He's beheaded by Herod about the age of 30. But he's a man who knew his role and he embraced it. His goal was not to live a long life. His goal was to live the life that God ordained for him to live. And he embraced it. I wonder if that's not what got King Hezekiah into trouble. Remember Hezekiah, somewhat of an aside here, but remember Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, he finds out he's very sick and he's going to die, and he finds out he's going to die, and he pleads with God, "Please don't let me die, please don't let me die." And God says, "Okay, I'll add to your life," and he's given another 15 years, and in the end he stumbles. For John, it wasn't like that. For John, it was, "I want to live the life you give me, 30 years, whatever it is, I'm going to live it for you, and I want to do your purpose for my life." I wonder this morning if that's true of you and the way you're living. I always think of this when Jim Elliot, this missionary that was martyred by the Alcas back in the 50s, talked about, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." John was like that. When you listen to the message that John the Baptist preached, particularly the part that's recorded here by John the Apostle, you can't help but hear his reverence for Jesus. True reverence marked by a couple of things. If we have true reverence for Jesus, it's marked by, first of all, a proper view of yourself. John says, "He who comes after me has surpassed me." He who comes after me, speaking of Jesus, has surpassed me. Jesus obviously outranks John the Baptist, and John gladly affirmed that. So he gave Jesus the reverence he deserved through a humble admission of his own place. Proper view of yourself, proper view of the Lord. He says, "Because He was before me." If you have the New American Standard, it says that the one coming after me has a higher rank than I. If you think about it, Jesus is actually 6 months younger than John the Baptist, if you compare birthdays. Yet the Christ who was born has always been. He's eternal. He is the God come in the flesh, which places him in a category all by himself. Did you ever wonder why Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to pay the penalty for your sins? The price for sin is death, eternal, everlasting death, right? That's what we deserve. The wages of sin is eternal separation from God, Romans 3:23. Romans 6:23. We deserve eternal death. Well, this is exactly what the eternal Christ endured on the cross. Because the God-man is eternal, he was able to endure in 6 hours on the cross the eternal punishment coming to us. Which means every person in this room has a decision to make this morning. My friend, this is true of you as it is of me. As a sinner, you can spend your eternity paying the penalty for your sins, or you can put your total trust in the one that God sent to make that eternal payment, the God-man. It's that simple. Pay or believe he paid. Receive what you deserve or believe he received what you deserve. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, declares the Word of God in Acts 16:31. And if you do trust in Jesus Christ, here's the evidence of it. It will show up, first of all, most fittingly, in this reverence for him. Easy believism is a huge problem in our day. The United States is filled with people who have received Jesus as their Savior, but that basically means they've sort of put him in their back pocket. I prayed that prayer and he's there so that I know I'm going to heaven, but there's no evidence of that. John shows us the evidence that you've truly come to know Jesus is reverence for Jesus, that you value him above all else. You humble yourself before him. You want to spend the rest of your life not living for yourself, but for the one who's given you life, life eternal, for his honor. Jesus deserves reverence. Second implication of the incarnation. Jesus, we're told in verse 16, delivers grace. Jesus delivers grace. You'll notice verse 16 puts it this way. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. This is actually a difficult verse to translate. Hence, depending on what English translation you have, it might read differently. The NIS gives a more literal rendering. It says, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. From his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. I think that's a more literal rendering, and it gives us something to think about. What does that mean? It's saying that through Jesus we not only have grace, but we have grace upon grace. That is, we have grace for salvation. That's what I was just speaking of a moment ago. You can either spend eternity paying for your own sins, or you can receive Jesus Christ and be given the gift of eternal life by his grace. There's grace for salvation, but that's not the only grace the Bible talks about. There's grace for service. There's grace for suffering, suffering in a way that pleases God. There's grace for persevering until Jesus returns. There's grace for giving. Just check out passages like 2 Peter 3:18, 2 Corinthians 9:8, 1 Peter 4:9, 2 Corinthians 12:8, Revelation 22:21 to see ways that grace applies in different aspects of our lives. It's sort of like, I was thinking, grace is sort of like an ocean. As followers of Christ, we get to draw from the ocean of grace. And as we do, it's as if one wave of grace constantly is replenished by the next wave of grace. There's no limit to the supply of grace in Christ Jesus, again, because he is God come in the flesh. In Christ, we have everything we need to live a life that pleases God. Everything. The New Testament epistles pick up on this and say things like this. Ephesians 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Or Peter in 2 Peter 1:3, that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness We have grace upon grace. Everything we need. The problem is, let's be honest with this. Maybe you haven't thought about this in a while, but it's true. The problem is we do not naturally want to live by grace. We don't want to live by grace. In our pride, we're prone to live by our strength, by our wisdom, rather than His. The Christian life is a received life. We wouldn't want it this way. We don't want this with our kids, you know, like, okay, the rest of your existence, I want you to depend upon me. I mean, we want to raise our kids so that they live independently of us. That's how. But God has designed it. Our Heavenly Father says, I want you for the rest of your existence to depend upon me. I give. I'm the supplier. And I will give you generously. I give you everything you need. No matter how small the problem, how great the problem, the challenge, whatever. Call upon me. Call upon. And we're like, maybe for the really big things. Or maybe when it makes sense to me. And God says, no, it's when I save you, I want you then to live the same way, by grace. I'm making it fine by myself. The truth is, apart from grace, we can do nothing that pleases God. Jesus Christ delivers grace. Jesus Christ delivers grace upon grace. But we must admit we need it, which means we must admit we need Him. God didn't come into the world as a man simply to, shall we say, jumpstart our lives. I was having trouble last week with my car. It wouldn't start, so I had to jumpstart it to get it started. That's sort of the way some people are. Life's not going too well for me right now. I think I'll turn to Jesus so that He can jumpstart my life, take the cables off. Now I'm back on my own again. That is not salvation. When Jesus Christ saves us, He comes in. He takes ownership. He takes residence. He'll save anybody, no matter what they've done. But when He saves, He enters in and they become a new creation. They become His by ownership. He came to rescue us and then live in total dependence upon Him day by day, moment by moment. Implications? One, Jesus deserves reverence. Two, Jesus delivers grace. Third implication John tells us about is that Jesus displays grace and truth. This is verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, there was nothing wrong with the law. God gave it, had a good purpose, to prepare the world for something better. And it did so by revealing man's lost condition and foreshadowing the deliverer who would come. That's what the law did. The law was good. But as one commentator observes, there were two things the law as such did not supply. Grace, quote, grace so that transgressors could be pardoned and helped in time of need. And truth, that is, the reality to which all the types pointed. Think of the sacrifices. Christ, by His atoning work, furnished both. It's not that grace and truth were missing, by the way, made known through Moses in the Old Testament. I mean, even an Old Testament passage like Psalm 86:15 shows us that grace and truth were a part of things in the old economy, quoting Psalm 86:15, but you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. But John wants us to know that something new has taken place. There's a new order of things that's replaced the old order. In fact, notice the contrast he uses in verse 17 between law and grace, between Moses and Jesus, between what was given and what came. At His coming, Jesus Christ made all things new. When you compare an acorn with a mighty oak tree, there's continuity, but there's also something noticeably different. Now, this is the first mention of Jesus by name in John's gospel. And throughout his gospel, John is going to emphasize that Jesus brought something amazingly new, something that surpasses and replaces the old. F.F. Bruce, New Testament scholar, explains it this way. The wine of the new creation is better than the water used in Jewish religion, John 2:10. The new temple supersedes the old, John 2:19. The new birth is the gateway into a sphere of life which cannot be entered by the natural birth, even natural birth into the membership of the chosen people, John 3, verses 3 and 5. The living water of the Spirit, which Jesus imparts, is far superior both to the water in Jacob's well and to the water which was ritually poured out in the temple court at the Feast of Tabernacles, John 4:13 and John 7:37. The bread of heaven is the reality of which the manna in the wilderness was only an anticipation, John 6:32. Moses was the mediator of the law. Jesus Christ is not only the mediator, but the embodiment of grace and truth. If you want to see grace, look at Jesus. If you want to see truth, look at Jesus. In Jesus, we see the perfect flesh and blood display of grace and truth. Fourth implication of the coming of Jesus. Jesus, John says, get this, discloses the Father. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus reveals the Father. This verb, has made known or declared, is an interesting word. It comes from, the Greek word comes into English as the word exegesis. It means to explain or to expound or to interpret. Exegesis is what our preachers in training, the guys that preach this past year, as we've been working on this preachers and training group, this is what we worked on. Get together, guys. Okay, don't eisegesis. Don't read what you want back into the Bible and tell us what you want to say using the Bible. Exegete. Tell us what the Bible is saying. Explain to us what the Bible is saying. So when we stand up, we try to preach the Word of God. Well, this is what the Son of God did when He came. He exegeted the Father. He made known what was true about the Father. This doesn't mean that Jesus reveals to us all there is to know about the Father. Our little pea brains can't capture the infinite. God is in a class all by Himself. We will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is in eternity, but that doesn't mean we'll be like Him in every way. He is God. We are finite creatures. We don't have minds large enough to grasp in his fullness. But it does mean this. In the person of Jesus, we have been given sufficient truth about God to know Him accurately and personally. Let me say that again. In the person of Jesus, we have been given sufficient truth about God to know Him accurately and personally. And because of that, we can fulfill the purpose for which we are created, which is to know Him and glorify Him as He deserves. So in coming to earth, what does Jesus reveal in this exegesis of the Father? John tells us, number one, that He reveals the unseeable. No one has ever seen God, is the way he puts it. Not Abraham, the friend of God. Not Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, according to Deuteronomy 34:10. Yes, Moses saw, we might say, the afterglow of God's glory in Exodus 33, but even this majestic experience was veiled. But know this, the glory that Moses could not see and live to tell about was seen by those who saw Jesus. Jesus is the one who reveals the unseeable one. Second thing Jesus revealed when He came, He enjoys closeness with the Father. King James says that the Son is in the bosom of the Father. NIV gives the implications by saying He's at the Father's side. To be in the bosom of someone, it's a Hebrew phrase which expresses the deepest possible intimacy in life. It's what a mother does with the child she loves. It speaks of closeness to the highest degree. This is what God the Son had with God the Father before He left heaven to come to earth. But our text is present tense, indicating that this is what He enjoys right now, Hebrews 1:3. And then thirdly, in coming to earth, Jesus revealed that he's the one and only God. It's basically the same word we saw in verse 14. In both verses, it speaks of Jesus' deity. Nobody's ever seen God, but the one and only God, Jesus, the Son of God, the one who's now intimately close to the Father, has exegeted him. He has made him known. It's so much so that Jesus would even put it this way. When Philip asks him about God, he says, "Have I been with you such a long time? He who has seen me has seen the Father." This is his identity. This morning we've had the privilege to consider the identity of the one who came. Fully God, yet remained fully man, yet remained fully God. And we've considered these four implications that John lays out before us in this passage. One, that Jesus deserves reverence. Two, that Jesus delivers grace. Three, that Jesus displays grace and truth. And four, that Jesus discloses the Father. So now it's time to ask ourselves an important question. Am I living in light of why he came? That's what this series has been about. So why did he come? And we have seen that he came to serve, he came to save, and he came to reveal the glory of God. And I'm asking this simple question, am I, and I'm asking it personally as I invite you to, am I living in light of why he came? Jesus came to reveal the glory of God. Am I living in light of this reality? You say, I'm not sure. Honestly, I'm not sure. What do I need to do? Well, I'd like to lay two non-negotiables in front of us to answer that question, to help us answer that question. Number one, if I want to know God, then I must get to know Jesus. This is absolutely bedrock true. If I want to know God, I must get to know Jesus. The real Jesus. Not the Jesus that the world has manufactured. The real Jesus. Get to know the Jesus of the Bible. Once you discover the truth about him, the only appropriate response then is to believe in him and entrust your life to him. The Jesus of the Bible is the Jesus that we've considered this morning, the God-man who came into this world in order to fulfill this purpose designed by his Father in eternity past. That he would come into this world, that he would live a perfect life, that he would die on the cross in the place of sinners, that he would conquer death, and that through him, through confidence in him, trust in him, believing in him, receiving in him, all synonymous ways of thinking about this, placing your confidence in him, God would give to that person the gift of eternal life. You say, I'm not sure. I still don't know if I've come to know Jesus Christ in that way. Well, then here's a great place to start. John, the gospel that we're considering this morning, says that he wrote his gospel to help people have eternal life. People just like you, if you're wrestling with that question. So what I would encourage you to do is to read the gospel of John. Read it carefully. Read it with someone that will help you. Someone that will be reading it and discussing it with you. Someone that knows Jesus that will help you to know what this is saying about Jesus. Read it that way. Get to know Jesus. Get to know about his perfect life. Get to know his miracles. Consider his teaching. And most of all, get to know how he chose to die on the cross to bear sin's penalty. Not for his own sin, because he had no sin. Dying as a sin bearer for the sin of every person who would ever repent and receive him as Savior and Lord. And of course, keep reading in John's gospel until you get to the end and see this amazing conquering of death and his victorious resurrection and his parting promise to return to earth. I say it again, if you want to know God, you must get to know Jesus, not merely about him, but get to know him personally. This, again, is what makes church so important. The church exists to help people know Christ. You say, well, I could just find a church that did that better. No, the church exists, and there is no perfect church. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Church exists, and Jesus Christ, when he says this, knows his church will always have warts. But it is his body, and as we assemble with his people, we get to know him in ways we would never know him if we were lone rangering it out in this world. So, if you need a church, we are here for you. We welcome you to come back. We exist to help people know Christ and know him better. You say, okay, what if I do know Jesus? Well, then there's a second non-negotiable. If I know Jesus, I can help others know him through a life marked by, watch this now, grace and truth, right? We just learned that Jesus was known for grace and truth. Ought not the same to be true for us if he lives in us? Shouldn't the world see a beautiful balance of grace and truth when they look at our lives? And the answer is, absolutely they should. And that's how we can best help others come to know him. So I want to frame it this way as we finish our time together. I want you to think about someone that God's placed in your life that needs to know Jesus. So who, and then how, who can you help this week come to know Jesus better? And how can you do that? How can a grace-filled life and truth-filled speech show up through you in specific ways with that person this week? Maybe it's inviting them over to your house because they're going through a tough time. Let them see grace. Maybe it's the risk of having an unpleasant conversation with someone because they need to hear some truth from someone that loves them and they know you love them. We have neighbors, we have people we work with, we have people we go to school with. So if I know Jesus, I can now, because he lives in me, I can now help others know him through a life marked by grace and truth. I want us to spend some time as we finish praying for these that the Lord has laid on our hearts, asking specifically that God would open up doors of opportunity for us to minister his grace and truth to them this week. Let's bow before our great God.